How many of you learned this prayer when you were growing up, which was called grace? As you sat at the table, you said, God is good, God is great, and we thank him for this food. Do you remember that one? I'm going to give you a Swedish translation, similar. Jesu namn till bords vi ga, välsigne Gud, mat mi fa, amen. Which really means, in Jesus' name, we thank you, God, for these wonderful gifts that you have given to us. And notes are flying, microphones are flying. Simple but profound things that we learned as children. Almost reminds me of Fulghum's book, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I'm guessing that's probably not what Nebuchadnezzar said when he sat down to eat. This morning I want to discover together this truth, this reality, that our sovereign God reigns over all created life. Now, there's two words that I want to highlight as we go along. First is the word revealed. God always takes the initiative to reveal himself to us, to make himself known to women and men, to be his voice at a particular time. This can only happen because the Word became flesh. And as Eugene Peterson said, moved into our neighborhood, lived among us, and by the presence and power of God's Spirit in our lives. God reveals himself. The second word is the word sovereign. Do you remember what happened at the burning bush in the desert? When Moses was listening and said, God, who are you? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. God goes so far beyond our imaginations in how we understand who he is. Because he is the only true God who has made us, who made you and me, and knows my life from my first breath until my last. He is the one who made this covenant with his people to be their provider, protector, presence, and power. The psalmist says that our times are always in his hands. With that in mind, we can see that God's sovereign action and movements are woven throughout the book of Daniel. As we've already discovered, when God's people were taken in exile about 700 miles away from home, God didn't take a leave of absence. God didn't go on a vacation. He was at work in the lives of his people. As we read through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being in a place where God could speak to the most powerful ruler at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And now this is actually the third time God has really tried to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And the king really has no idea what was in store for him with these Jewish leaders, young men as leaders in his kingdom. As we heard, Nebuchadnezzar bookends this chapter with praise and thanksgiving to God. It's like he's speaking autobiographically, in retrospect. And he's speaking in the first person, in his perspective. This proclamation went throughout the kingdom that today would stretch from Egypt to western Iran, from modern Syria into Saudi Arabia. That encompassed so many different cultures and language groups. But like chapter 2, this dream becomes what I call his Babylonian nightmare. He's at home. Content, prosperous. And we see here that there is no hint of goodness or greatness of God that he acknowledges, which heightens our expectation that something is going to happen. A great reversal. And so the first thing I'd like to suggest this morning is that our sovereign God reveals his grace and mercy through his word and people and even dreams and visions. That wasn't unusual in the ancient Near East for these visions to happen, these dreams to happen, for God to speak. And in verses 4 through 18, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar when he least expected it. And he spoke with grace and mercy in spite of who the king was. It was the golden years of his success as king. As Wendy so graphically pointed out for us, one of the things, there were two things that Nebuchadnezzar was known for. One was the city walls. The walls around Babylon were probably about 20 feet wide. The other was the hanging gardens that he had created for his wife. And those two things were called two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the same man who earlier had been disturbed my dreams about the end of his kingdom. He had been stunned recently by a remarkable display of God's power. And here we are, another dream he can't figure out. And now for the second time, calls his seers and wise men who fail miserably to interpret this terrifying dream. And then calls for Daniel, who is filled with the spirit of the holy gods, who lives in him. And we can look back and say, yes, that was God's spirit living in him. You see, this story doesn't focus so much on Daniel's divinely given skills or who he was as much as the issue of the overwhelming human pride that is so prevalent in this event. If you want a picture of this, I would invite you to take a look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 describes the fall of Lucifer, who was the greatest of all angels. And in that passage, you will find numerous times where Lucifer says, I will, I will, I will, I will. What letter is it that is at the center of the word pride? I, me. And that is the struggle. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't see it as a struggle. But what is this dream anyway? The main feature of this dream is this huge tree in the middle of the land that provides shade for all the animals and the birds nest in its branches. This tree is the cosmic tree. It's planted reaching to the heavens at the center, being a symbol of fertility, growth, and prosperity. Not only a symbol of life, but also a life giver, providing sustenance and protection to animals. Now, in that time, in the ancient Near East, the tree would represent the divine world order maintained by the king as a representative of the gods. The king can be portrayed as a human personification of the tree as the true image of God. He is the perfect man. And we hear that, and the implications seem pretty clear, don't they? This dream of Nebuchadnezzar shows that he identifies himself with the cosmic tree. He is the keeper of the cosmos, the true image of God, the perfect man. At least he's a legend in his own mind, right? We contrast that with the beginning and the end of Scripture. Genesis speaks of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we fast forward to the very end in Revelation, speaking of the tree of life that will be for all people for all time. But when he describes this tree, Nebuchadnezzar hears a watchman who is a supernatural being who orders the destruction of this cosmic tree. Nothing is left but the stump and a bronze band placed around it. The tree is destroyed, but not to be killed. The roots are not touched. So the dream ends with these words, proclaimed by the watcher, that the Most High is sovereign over kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel and says, okay, tell me what it means. That meaning is rooted in this second point that I'd like to highlight, that our sovereign God reveals his goodness in righteousness and truth. There's a change here. It moves to a third person narrator who describes what the dream means. And Daniel hesitates. I'm not sure how you might feel at that point. I might feel a little overwhelmed to tell the king what this really means. Daniel knows what it means, but this message is so horrifying, he takes no pleasure in relating it to Nebuchadnezzar. But what we have found is this dynamic that has developed between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is a remarkable one. Considering this is the king who destroyed Jerusalem, and here is God's prophet who shows concern for the well-being of the king. Not vindictiveness. And so the meaning of this symbol is that it's the king himself who is the center of the Babylonian world empire. And since Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, he is also the subject of God's coming judgment. As the tree will be desolated, so will Nebuchadnezzar be desolated. To an animal-like state, you can only imagine Daniel as he spoke, confronting Nebuchadnezzar, but hearing in there a message that is conditional of God's goodness. Daniel's advice is this: repent, turn away from sin, and be kind to the poor. Theologian William Temple has said this, the essence of sin is I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. Wow. Those of you who've taken confirmation could probably recite this. What is sin? Sin is all in thought, word, and deed that is contrary to the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar had done this on a really big scale. And no one but Daniel could speak the truth that he could hear. At the very heart, the dream warns Nebuchadnezzar of the dangers of his pride. And it's extreme. As king, the most powerful political entity in the known world, wealthy, prestige, power, the dream and its consequences are a reminder whatever he enjoys is really a gift of the true God, who, as time demonstrates, is sovereign over all the kingdoms and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, in this interpretation, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to remember that he serves a righteous power. And we are all reminded of that same critical truth. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, don't fall prey to the temptation to think that you are God at the center of the universe. There have been similar confrontations like this in Scripture, haven't there? What about Adam and Eve not listening to God? Seeking after their own way. What about Pharaoh refusing to hear the message God was giving him, that his kingdom would be destroyed unless he let God's people go? And what about Elijah calling down fire from heaven with the prophets of Baal and King Ahab? And even Jesus in the temple, in the desert, being tempted by the evil one himself. We fast forward and we say, well, it's easy to point at politicians. Which it is. But our culture hyper-cultivates our sense of pride, doesn't it? We don't have to look too far in our own Chicago region to see a number of church leaders who have failed and fallen. Our calling is not to be sucked into this media culture, but to be living righteously, being salt and light in our world of relationships. How often do you pray for our leaders? for our governor, for our president. I would encourage you to pray regularly that God would speak to them in clear ways. The psalmist says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." Later, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Listen, if you're going to boast in something, boast that you know the Lord. Boast in the knowledge of who God is and His goodness in your life." Lastly, our sovereign God reveals His greatness in repentance and restoration. Now, it took a year. And Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of the palace. He got a good view of the city, and he was marveling at its grandeur. He was wealthy, he was a builder. His power and accomplishments led to a pride that blinded him from many realities in his life. He lost sight of the fact that he could only do these things as God gave him the power and ability. His pride led him to make unthinkable claims of his own greatness. While God gave him time after his first warning, no time elapses now. The words were still on his lips, and a heavenly voice decrees this doom. From being the most powerful man in the world, he is reduced to roaming the fields like an animal, like a cow eating grass. One commentator said, "A man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only a human being." It is a tragic and pathetic scene. This Superman has become sub-man. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses everything, including his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart had been inwardly. A beast. And so, at the appointed time, the end of seven times, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven and his sanity was restored. As he looked to heaven, he was acknowledging God's ultimate sovereignty and superiority. He was, in fact, turning around. That's the essence of what repentance is, isn't it? Example, if you were driving on Butterfield Road and you wanted to turn around, where would you do it? Drive up to Weesbrook, make a U-turn and go the other direction, right? Making a U-turn is part of what God calls us to be and to do on a regular basis. And so Nebuchadnezzar now understands his place in God's scheme of things. He may be the most powerful in relation to humanity, but he is not the most powerful being in the universe. Even more important, he now understands whatever power he has is a gift from God. And then, as we heard, his sanity was restored and his status as king. The very last line is really the moral of the story, isn't it? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. To acknowledge our sovereign God, who is good and greater than our minds can contain. One of the people that I have looked to humanly as a great model of this was a man by the name of Charles Colson. Some of you have heard of him, but he was a Marine, a lawyer. He became President Nixon's right-hand man after the 72 election. Do you remember what happened after that? Just a little thing called Watergate. Colson and others were charged and sent to prison. But before time, Charles Colson went to visit his friend Tom Phillips, who gave him a copy of the book Mere Christianity. Colson read that book voraciously, and as he finished reading it, he was sitting in the driveway at Tom Phillips' home in his car crying out to God, because he saw himself. He saw himself in his need for God to heal, to take away his pride and all the things that he thought were most important. And as a result of that, in prison, when he was released, and there was all kinds of miracles that happened surrounding that, he was released with a new song, a song of praise to God. But if that wasn't enough, he was released with a new vision, a vision that became a ministry we call Prison Fellowship. And Prison Fellowship is actively ministering in prisons in the majority of countries around the world. You go back and you say, well, okay, God was actively working in Colson's life to create this vision and this ministry that would impact the whole world. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the greatness of God. And the question is, so how does this make a difference in the way you and I live every day? I'm going to offer on the screen and ask you in your mind, or even if you have a piece of paper and want to write it down, write 3 to 5 things right now. Ways that God has revealed himself to you as sovereign and faithful. How has he done that? It's more than just a simple prayer before a meal, isn't it? Because in this we recognize that God is sovereign over all of life. He is the one who directs our paths. God is the one who renews our vision of who he is. As we often sing, his mercies are new every morning. That he pours out his goodness on us each day. He is our life and our being. God's greatness fills our being with gratitude in everyday living. As we sang earlier, how great is our God. Friends, as I look at this, I say God is still on the throne. God is still in control.